You know, I was thinking about how that our culture here in America is much different than in many other parts of the world, particularly in China where we're at. I found that the mindset is completely different about certain things. For example, when here in the U.S., when we think about the word judgment or we think about the phrase to judge, these are words that we normally don't like to hear. We don't like to be judged. As a matter of fact, many Americans who never set foot in the church, if you begin to say something that they don't like, they'll immediately quote a verse from the scripture, "Judge not that you be not judged." Have you ever noticed that? We don't like that. We want everyone, you know, when the wife asks us, you know, "Does this dress make me look fat?" She doesn't want to hear yes. You know, "Oh no, sweetheart, you look fine." We don't like this idea of judgment. Now the Chinese are not that way. They don't mind telling you how it is. As a matter of fact, I'll be heading back to China next Tuesday. And when I land in Beijing and the next day see some of our church people, some of the first people that I see will say to me, "Pastor, you're fatter than before." And I'll say, "Surely not." And they'll say, "Oh yeah, I can tell. You're fatter than before." But you know, they're brutal toward us, but they're brutal toward one another. It's amazing. I remember not long after we were there, I said to a mother about her little daughter, I said, "Oh, what a beautiful little girl." And she said, "Oh, no. No, really, she's quite ugly." I'm serious. And I said to a mother about her son, "Why, he's a bright little boy." And she said, "Oh, no, no, he's very dumb." And she meant it. I mean, she wasn't fishing for a compliment. "No, he's not smart at all. He's dumb." They don't mind judging things. Now, where I'm from in the South, we would never judge anyone. I mean, we would never say something critical about someone unless we added "bless his heart" or "bless her heart." You know? You know, we can say, "He's as dumb as a box of rocks." Now, that's critical. But if we say, "He's as dumb as a box of rocks, bless his heart," that's not. "Doesn't that outfit make her look fat? Bless her heart." Now that's not critical, you know. And as Americans, we don't like that. As I said, the Chinese, they're very straightforward. I remember a number of years ago, I was in a market trying to pick up some things there in Beijing. And I stepped into the market. There was the man who ran the little booth and several of his friends were there and they were talking. When I stepped in immediately in Chinese, he started talking about me. He said, "Look at that fat foreigner. He's so stinking fat." You say, "What'd you do?" I didn't say a word. I didn't do anything. I just kept looking around. And I mean, look how tall he is. Look at his feet. Look at the size of those feet. I mean, man, he's huge and he's fat. And you know, I mean, they're just all talking about me there. And I didn't say a word. I got finished looking around, determined not to buy anything from him, by the way. But I walked up to him. I looked down at him. And in Chinese, I said, "I'm taller than you are." And he went, "Yeah, yeah, 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 yeah." I said, "I'm fatter than you, aren't I?" He said, "Yeah, yeah, 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 yeah." And then I said, "But you're uglier than I am, aren't you?" And his buddies just fell off. "Oh, the foreigner got you. He got you." But you know, here in America, we don't like the idea of passing judgment. Now, we don't often mind doing it towards someone else, but we certainly don't want anyone to pass judgment on us. As a matter of fact, we like it when nobody's to blame. We've got no fault divorce. We've got no fault car insurance. I mean, nobody's at fault. Now, I'm telling you, if you run the red light and hit me, I don't care what they say, it's your fault, okay? But we don't want to blame anyone. We don't want anyone to be judged. We don't want anyone to feel like that someone might be saying that they've done something wrong. But we need to understand something. In the Bible, it is very clear that God judges. That God passes judgment. The Bible tells us that God in the past has judged and that God in the future will judge. And we need to be aware of these things. I found in studying the Word of God that there are many different judgments that have taken place and judgments that will take place. For example, in Genesis chapter 3, the Bible tells us that Adam and Eve sinned against God. God told them not to eat of the fruit of the tree in the garden, and they ate of that fruit tree, and then God passed judgment upon their sin. By the way, many people say that's why the ground is cursed. No, that was not the judgment. God said he cursed the ground for our sake. There was grace in that judgment there. The judgment came when God killed those animals and shed their blood and then took the coat of skins and made coats for them to cover their nakedness there. God judged their sin. By the way, God judges all sin, whether it's in my life or your life or in the life of someone else. The Bible tells us, as we study the Word of God, that Jesus Christ was judged by God the Father when he hung on the cross of Calvary. The Bible says that when he was on the cross, that God placed all of our sins upon him, and he was smitten of God. God, in the person of Jesus Christ, judged my sin, past, present, and future, and judged your sin, past, present, and future as well. That's why we can say that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. God judged all sin of all people in Jesus Christ. We read in the Word of God that you and I as believers have the privilege of self-judgment. We have the opportunity to be able to look and examine our lives and to confess our sin and to forsake our sin and to ask the Lord Jesus to cleanse us of our sin. It's very important that you and me, that we do that, that we often confess our sins before the Lord. I know many people tend to wait until the Lord's Supper, but the Lord tells us that we can do it daily as we confess our faults, as we confess our sin toward Him. And the Bible teaches us that those of us who are saved one day are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we're going to give an account of those things that we've done since we've been saved. Now, it will not be a judgment of our sin, because Jesus already suffered the judgment of our sin on the cross, but it will be a judgment of our works. What were our attitudes? Why did we do what we have done? Why did we go to the places that we went? Why did we work in the church? Why did we come to church? You know, I'm convinced many times we do the right things, but we do it with the wrong attitude, and one day that's going to go up in a puff of smoke. God wants us to be right in our actions. God wants to be us to be right in our attitudes as well. And one day you and I are going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and we're going to be judged. The Bible tells us that when Jesus comes back to this earth, literally, visibly, bodily, that there's going to be the judgment of the nations. That's what the Bible talks about, the sheep nations and the goat nations, and he's going to judge them. The Bible tells us when the Lord comes back that there's going to be a judgment there of Israel for what they've done to him, and they who pierced him will see him, the Bible says. The Bible tells us that Jesus one day will cast Satan and all the angels of hell into the bottomless pit, and they will burn there forever and ever. We know that hell was not created for man. The Bible says that it was created for Satan and for all of his angels. And one day that judgment will be passed on them. Now, we don't like judgment. We don't want to be judged. Our actions, our attitudes, our motives, none of those things. But the Bible teaches us that throughout history and in the future, God has done that, and God is going to do that. Now, in Revelation chapter 20, that's page 1289, if you have one of the pew Bibles, Revelation chapter 20, 1289, we have what I believe is one of the most disturbing and troubling passages of Scripture in the entire Bible. In Revelation chapter 20, we see the last judgment that will take place. Some of the judgments that I've talked about this morning are past judgments. Some of them are future judgments. And in Revelation chapter 20, we see a future judgment that is going to take place. It hasn't happened yet, but just as sure as I'm standing before you this morning, one day it will happen. Now, as I said, it is the final judgment. After the judgment that we read about in Revelation chapter 20, eternity begins. Now, as we read the Word of God, we need to understand that there is time, and that one day time will end, time will be no more, and eternity will begin. There will be no judgments in eternity, but the last judgment in time is the judgment that we read about in Revelation chapter 20. Many times we refer to this as the great white throne judgment. Now, why do we do that? We do that because of the description of the throne that we see in Revelation chapter 20. I'd like for us to notice this morning, if we could, beginning in verse number 11 down through verse 15, what the Bible has to say about this judgment. The Bible says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Let's pray and ask God's blessing upon His Word. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful this morning to be able to come together and meet in Your house. And Father, as we begin to kick off this missions revival this morning, as we come to this very somber passage, I pray that You might drive it into the hearts of Your people. And that we might see that if we don't win the world for Christ, if we don't send out more missionaries, that men, women, boys and girls from around the world one day will stand before the great white throne. And we'll hear that awful pronouncement. Oh, dear God, stir our hearts for souls today, I pray. And Father, for those here today who've never trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, I pray that today would be the day that they would. I pray that the Holy Spirit of God would be our teacher and guide under the truth of the Word of God. God, I pray we'd have Spirit-filled preaching this morning, but oh God, I pray we'd have Spirit-filled hearing as well. And God, I pray You'd help us to hear what the Holy Spirit hath to say to this church on this day. Bless Your Word now, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we think about the great white throne, there's several things that I want us to notice, several thoughts about this judgment, this final judgment, the final judgment of God that's going to take place. The first thing that I want you to notice is the person seated upon the throne. We see in verse number 11, the Bible says, "And I saw a great white throne." And by the way, great obviously means big. It means something that when you see it, just because of the size, the enormity of it, that you'll be taken aback. But then the emphasis here is on the color of this throne. The Bible says it's a great white throne. Now, white in the Bible is very, very important. White symbolizes the holiness of God. It symbolizes the purity of God. It symbolizes the sinlessness of God. And so when you read this statement, the great white throne, God is emphasizing His purity. God is emphasizing His holiness. And so we know that whatever takes place here is going to be based on the purity and the holiness and the righteousness of Almighty God. You say, "Brother Ray, why is the color so significant?" Because in other places, when we read about the throne of God, it's not described as white. Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 4. In Revelation chapter 4, we read about another throne. This throne is what we call the judgment seat of Christ. It's where you and I, who are believers, are going to stand one day. And as we look here in this throne, we're going to find that it's very, very different than the other throne. I want you to notice in chapter 4, verse number 1, John is speaking here on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." Verse number 1 is a picture of the rapture of the church. I want to tell you something. The next event on God's timetable is the rapture. It won't be long. We'll be leaving this world. We'll hear those words, if we're saved, "Come up hither." And those who are dead in Christ will be raised. They'll receive a new body. Those of us who are in Christ, who are alive, will be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. And then we instantly will be in the presence of God. Of our Lord. We'll leave this world. And so John experienced that figuratively. He heard that trumpet saying, come up hither. The Bible talks about the archangel coming back with the trumpet, with the shout. You say, Brother Ray, what's he going to be shouting? He's going to be shouting my name. By the way, you won't hear it if you're saved. You'll hear your name. We have a picture in John chapter 11 when Jesus stepped to the grave of Lazarus. He didn't just say, come forth. He said, Lazarus, come forth. And a dead man heard his name. And he got up and he walked out. You and I, one day, those of us who are saved, we will hear Jesus Christ. We'll hear that archangel call our name and we'll leave this world. That's the next event that's going to take place. But I want you to notice on. The Bible says in verse 2, and immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven. There's another throne, and one sat on the throne. By the way, it's the same person on both thrones. Verse 3, and he that sat was to look like a jasper and a sardine stone. Now, jasper and sardine are two different colored stones. It's not white here. One is green and one is red. And I won't go into all the meaning of that, but it's not pure white like the throne that we read about in Revelation chapter 20. Now, notice again there. In verse number 3, it says, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. Now, in Revelation 20, we don't read about the sardine stone. We don't read about the jasper stone. We don't read about a rainbow. Now, those of us who know the Word of God, we know that the rainbow is a symbol of God's mercy. The Bible says after the flood that God placed the rainbow in the clouds, in the sky, and He said, I have made my covenant with man. I will not destroy the world by flood again. And so every time we see a rainbow, we need to be reminded of God's mercy, that He will not use that method in destruction again. But you know, every time we see a rainbow, it's only half. We only see part of it. But the Bible says here that this is a complete rainbow, that it encircled the throne of God. And it's not the colors that we studied about when we were in grade school. Roy G. Biv. Red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, violet. Now they've thrown indigo out. But anyway, it's not that color. It's a green rainbow that symbolizes everlasting life, eternity. It's a complete rainbow that symbolizes we don't have to worry about being destroyed by flood, but we don't have to be worried about being destroyed by anything. It symbolizes the everlasting mercy of God toward His children. But in Revelation chapter 20, there's no rainbow of mercy. It's blazing white. And God is saying at that judgment, the great white throne judgment, it will be a judgment with no hint of mercy whatsoever. No hint of mercy whatsoever. So the Bible says, and I saw a great white throne. Emphasize the throne, but then notice what he says, and him that sat on it. Now you notice in Revelation 4 and then here, it doesn't tell us immediately who that person is going to be that's going to be seated on that throne. But it does tell us whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Now, who is that him that sat on it that we're reading about here? Who is the one whose face caused the earth and the heaven to flee away? It doesn't tell us specifically. It gives us a description. We do know that he's fierce, whoever he is, and they ought to be feared. Now, according to John chapter 5, the Bible tells us who that person is. It says, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11 says, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. You see, the person who will be seated on that throne is none other than Jesus Christ himself. You say, but Brother Ray, I thought that Jesus was loving. I thought that Jesus was kind. I thought that Jesus wanted everyone to be saved, that He wants everyone to go to heaven. He is, and He does. But understand something. If His love, if His mercy, if His way of salvation is spurned, if it's rejected, He, the Savior, becomes the judge. This is going to be a fierce judgment. In the purity and holiness and righteousness of God. And the one who died to save mankind is going to stand in judge, as judge, of all those who have rejected that salvation. So we see the person on the throne. Secondly, I want you to notice the people before the throne. We've already said in Revelation chapter 4, that's the judgment seat of Christ. That's where you and I who are saved are going to stand. That's where you and I who are saved are going to be judged. But who are these people that are going to stand before the throne? Who are these people who are going to be judged? Notice, if you would, verse 12 and 13. The Bible says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God." Now notice that phrase there, the dead. The people before the throne, the people who are going to be judged at this throne, are identified as the dead. Now the question is, what does this mean? Who does it refer to? It refers to people who have gone into eternity without Jesus Christ. People who have refused to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. Literally, it's talking about the spiritually dead. Now understand something, if you're saved here this morning, you're not dead spiritually. Paul talked about that in the book of Ephesians. He said, "Ye who are dead in sins and trespasses, but not anymore. We're alive unto Jesus Christ." But here, these are those people who are spiritually dead, those who refuse to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. They're dead in their sins and in their trespasses. But notice what else it says there in verse number 12. It says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before before God." So they're identified as the dead. And it says about these dead that they are both small and great. Now, as I've prayed over this and I've studied this passage, I've tried to understand what is he talking about when he says the small and the great. And I've come up with several ideas that I think it could mean. Small, I think, could mean those people who are obscure. People that you've never heard about. If I mentioned their names, you wouldn't know who they were. If you mentioned their names, I wouldn't know who they were. They're not famous people. As a matter of fact, in the eyes of the world, they're just nobodies. You understand something? These people, these nobodies, if you would. And by the way, probably most of us would fall into that group. If they're not saved, one day they will stand before Jesus Christ, seated upon that great white throne, and they'll be judged. But notice what else it says there. It says the great. Now, the word great there could mean, it could refer to those people who are famous or infamous, if you would. People whose names are household words, people who are well known. If you say the name Hitler, immediately people think of that. He's going to stand there one day. I mean, if you mention the name of some of the movie stars that people are so into, or sports stars that everyone seems to know, you know, if those folks don't get saved, no matter how famous they are, one day they're going to stand at the great white throne. So the small could refer to those people who are obscure that nobody's ever heard of. It could refer, the great could refer to those people who are famous or infamous that everyone knows, that seem to be household words. But you know, I was thinking small could mean something else. It could mean people who are poor. People who don't have any money. In the eyes of the world, in the eyes of those who are wealthy, who have adequate funds, they're looked down upon. Do you understand something? If poor people die without Jesus Christ, one day they'll stand before the great white throne. You know, many people, when they hear the story about Lazarus and the rich man, they have a mistaken idea. They think that the rich man went to hell because he was rich, and Lazarus went to heaven because he was poor. And that's certainly not true. Lazarus went to heaven because he was saved, trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior. If we don't get the gospel to the poor, one day they're going to stand before the great white throne. Now, the great, that could refer to people who are rich, those who have lots of money. Folks like Bill Gates, a name we've all heard. Folks like Sam Walton. I don't know whether these men are saved or not. I don't know. But they are wealthy and they're names that we all know. It could refer to them. Bill Gates and all of his wealth and all of his opulence, if he dies without Jesus Christ, will one day stand at the great white throne. Do you see, it could refer to the unknown and to the well known. It could refer to the poor and to the rich. The small could refer to folks that are uneducated. You know, Paul in his writings often made a distinction between educated and uneducated. He talked about the Greeks and the barbarians. He was talking about educated and uneducated. That's what he meant by that. People who have no education, who've not had the opportunity to better themselves educationally, if they die without Jesus Christ, they'll one day stand at the great white throne. You know, I'm amazed at people that I run into. We had a young lady who was invited to our services, and she began to attend, came with one of her family members, and I would preach, and she would get under conviction, and we would witness to her, and she'd get under conviction, but she refused to get saved. She said, "I can't read, and I've been tricked all my life." I thank God. My daughter Heather said, "I'm going to teach you how to read." And so a white girl taught a Chinese girl how to read Chinese. And she got saved. But I'll tell you something. Folks are uneducated. If we don't get them the gospel, if we don't do whatever it takes to get them saved, one day they're going to stand at the great white throne. The great could mean the educated. Those who have a good education. Those who have master's degrees. Those who have doctorate degrees. You can have all the PhDs in the world, but if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, one day you're going to stand at the great white throne. You say, "Brother Ray, I don't believe that." I don't care whether you believe it or not. It's fact.
Amen.
And one day you will believe it. But I'll tell you something. As I prayed about this, as I contemplated this, I couldn't help but think that the small and the great might have another meaning. I thought, you know, the great could refer to adults. People who are grown, people who are older, mature. You know, if adults don't get saved, one day they're going to stand before God. And then I thought, an awful thought crossed my mind. The small could refer to children. I want you to understand something. When a child, no matter what their age, reaches the age of accountability, if we don't reach them with the gospel, if they die having reached that point as a child, they will not go to heaven.
Amen.
You say, what is that age? It's different with every child. I got saved when I was 15 years old. I believe I could have gotten saved sooner than that. But nobody shared the gospel with me. My wife grew up in a Christian home. She led people to Christ before she got saved. At 9 years old, she realized for all of sin meant her. And she got saved. My daughter was 5 years old when she got saved. She knew. She understood. And there are all ages in between. What are you saying? I'm saying we better reach children with the gospel, because if they die without Jesus Christ, having reached the age of accountability, thank God before that time they're protected under the grace of God. Don't go home and say, "Brother Ray said all children are not saved." I'm not saying that. I'm saying if they've reached the age of accountability, if they understand right from wrong, if they die without Jesus Christ, one day they'll stand at this great white throne. Who are they? They're dead. They're people who refuse to receive Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. They're the small. They're the great. The third thing I want you to notice about this passage, that's the purpose of the throne. You say, "Brother Ray, why? You've already said that this is where lost people are going to go. And we know that people who have rejected Jesus Christ as their Savior, when they die, they're not going to go to heaven. They're going to go to hell. If that's the case, why have a judgment? What is the purpose of this judgment?" Notice in verse 12, if you would, toward the middle of the verse there, it says, "And the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works." It goes on to say in verse 13, that very last phrase, "And they were judged every man according to their works." You see, the purpose of the great white throne is a judgment of works. It is not to decide whether a person can go to heaven or to hell. You say, when does that take place? Right now. While they're alive on earth, it's already taken place. Understand something. If you've received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you've already made that choice. It's already settled for all eternity. You're going to go to heaven one day. But if you have not trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, either through adamantly rejecting Him or never purposefully receiving Him, then you've already made that decision. Now, thank God, while there's life, there's hope. You can change your mind and you can trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. But this is not a judgment. You know, most people have the idea, well, I'm going to die and I'm going to stand before God one day. And God's going to take everything that I've done, the good things that I've done, He's going to put them on this side of the scale. And the bad things that I've done, He's going to put them on this side of the scale. And we're going to see how heavy they are. And if the good is more, if it's heavier than the bad, why, I get to go to heaven. If the bad is heavier, if it's more than the good, why, then I don't get to go to heaven. I go to hell. Understand something. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says the determining factor is not your good works or your bad works. The determining factor is, what did you do with Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. He, on the third day, He rose from the dead, verifying that He is the Messiah, the one sent from God, the Savior of the world. And what you do with Him, whether you accept Him as your Savior or reject Him as a false teacher, that determines your destiny. Heaven, if you receive Him. Hell, if you don't. This is not a judgment to see if they get to go to heaven or hell. They've already been condemned. As a matter of fact, these folks have already been burning. They're brought out of the fire to face this judgment. It's a judgment of works. It's not to determine whether they can go to heaven. It's not a place of hope. There's no hope. When they come out of that fire and stand before this throne, there's no hope that maybe they'll get to go somewhere else. They know their fate. It's not to see if they go to heaven or go to hell. It's a judgment of works. God is a just God. And although all people who reject Jesus Christ will go to hell, their punishment will not be the same. So what do you mean? Let me give an illustration. Let's suppose we have someone in the congregation this morning who's a person who's come from another country. And in that country, they've only heard the name of Jesus. Nobody's ever shared the gospel with them. They don't know all of the story of Jesus. They've simply heard the name. This morning after the service, they refuse to accept Jesus Christ and they die. But also this morning, seated beside that man is a teenager who grew up in this church. I mean, they came to church in their mother's womb. I mean, they've been here Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, revival meeting, missions conference. They've been here every time the doors are open. But yet, they never accepted Christ. That was for their parents. In their mind, they're saying, can't wait till I turn 18. Can't wait till I get out of the house. I'll never go back to church. Hey, these two people, their opportunities have been different. And their responsibilities are much different. Don't get me wrong. There's no good place in hell. But the torments that are suffered there are going to be in proportion to the knowledge of the gospel. It is a judgment of works. By the way, some people say, well, why is the book of life there if it's a judgment of works? I'll tell you why. Because people are going to say, oh, please, isn't my name there? And Jesus, I think, is going to show, we had a spot right here for your name. I personally believe, and I wouldn't argue if you disagree with this, I personally believe that everyone that's born has their name written in the book of life. But I think if they die without Jesus Christ, that it's blotted out. And I think these people who did not receive Jesus Christ are going to see a place where their name was written, but it's been blotted out because they refused to accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Amen. The purpose of the throne is judgment of their works. And they're going to be punished according to their responsibility. I want you to notice the fourth thing that we'll see here. I want you to notice the payment at the throne. Look in verse number 14. The Bible says, and death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. I won't take time this morning to go through all the scriptures that we could. We could spend hours this morning looking at the scriptures and hearing the description of hell. I've had people say to me, oh, I believe in hell. I said, why? Because I'm living in it right now. And I say to them, my dear friend, your life may be tragic, but I want to tell you, the tragedy of your life cannot compare to the punishment of hell. There are some people who say, well, you know, I don't believe in hell. I believe that when a person dies, you're just dead. You know, there are people who believe in universalism. They believe that everybody's going to be saved. R.E. Torrey used to believe this. They believe that a person dies without Jesus Christ. They go to hell. They suffer for a little while and then they get out. They repent. They get out and then they get to go to heaven. I wish that were true, but the Bible teaches it's not. There are those who believe in annihilationism. They say that when a man dies, he's cast into hell. He burns in hell for a period of time. And then finally, he's consumed and he is no more. Time will not permit us to see how over and over Jesus himself described hell as everlasting fire. Everlasting punishment. Hey, it's going to be an awful place. The payment there is that these people who have rejected Jesus Christ as their Savior are going to be cast into eternal damnation, eternal punishment, where they will burn forever and never be consumed. One of the things that motivates me to do some of the things that we do in China is when I think about this. I think about the Chinese. They are the most populous group of people in the world. In mainland China, we have almost 1.4 billion people. You go to any country in the world, any place in the world, you will find Chinese people. They're everywhere. When I think about this, I'm reminded, yes, they're everywhere. It's a huge population. Beijing, a city of over 15 million people. And then the fear grips my heart. There will be more Chinese in hell than any other people. That's frightening to me. The payment at the throne. Then I want you to notice, fifthly, the pronouncement at the throne. There in verse number 15, the Bible says, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The Bible teaches us that in that day, many will come to him and say, Lord, Lord, have we not done all these things? Lord, I preached. I ran a bus route. Lord, I went to church. I did good to my neighbor. I gave money to help the poor. I gave money to help the earthquake victims and the hurricane victims and the tsunami victims. And I gave blood and I was a member of this service organization and that service organization. Lord, I did all of these wonderful things. And then that awful pronouncement is going to come. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. And then they will be taken and cast into everlasting fire with no hope of ever leaving. The awful pronouncement. Then I want you to notice here the people behind the throne. Now, if you look in Revelation chapter 20, it talks about the one on the throne. It talks about the ones before the throne. But it doesn't say anything about anybody watching what's going to happen. However, I believe as we examine other portions of Scripture, we're going to see that there are going to be other people that will be behind the throne. Not being judged by the throne, but watching what will take place. Now, who are these people? I believe it will be you and I who are saved. 1 Corinthians 6, verse number 1 says, dare any of you having a matter against another go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? Verse number 3, he says, know ye not that we shall judge angels? I believe that you and I are going to be there. Oh, if we're saved, we're not going to have to stand before the throne. We're never going to hear him say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. He knows us. We're his own. But I believe we will be standing behind that throne, and we'll see those people one at a time come before Him, and we'll hear that pronouncement, and then we'll see them taken by the angels of God and cast into hell. There's a passage of Scripture that for many, many years troubled me. It's Revelation chapter 21. It says here in verse number 1, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city of New Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God." Now notice verse 4. This is where it troubled me. "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Neither shall there be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things are passed away." By the way, I believe in verse 4 right there where it says, "For the former things are passed away," I believe that's where eternity begins. But it always troubled me, God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. I want you to think about this. For those of us who are saved, the Lord's going to come back and we're going to leave. We're going to have a resurrection body. For 7 years, we'll be in heaven while the tribulation is taking place here on earth. At the end of 7 years, the Lord Himself, according to Revelation chapter 19, will come back to this earth and we will come back with Him. By the time we get to Revelation chapter 21, we have already been with Jesus. We've been in our resurrected, glorified bodies for 1,007 years, at least. And my question is, what do we have to cry about? I'll tell you what. Those of us who are saved will be standing behind the throne, and we're going to see people that we know and love who did not get saved. And they're going to be brought before that throne. And I'm going to tell you something. We are going to weep. We are going to shed awful tears. I'm not trying to be cute this morning. I'm not trying to put on a performance this morning. But let me show you how I think it's going to be. The throne is going to be here. Our Lord and Savior is going to be seated there in all of His holiness and all of His righteousness. You and I and the great host of God who are saved are going to be behind that throne. And then people are going to be brought one by one. All the judgments are one by one. There's never group judgment anywhere in the Bible. And He's bringing them there. And we're going to be standing there. And that family member is going to come out. And they're going to come out of the fire screaming in torment. And I believe they're going to catch our eye. And they're going to ask us, "Why didn't you tell me? Why didn't you warn me? Oh, it's so awful in this place. Why didn't you pray for me?" And then they were going to hear Jesus say to them, "Depart. I never knew you." And they're going to be cast away. That's why He's going to have to wipe the tears away. And the multitudes that we've never met from all of these countries, they're going to somehow know, "You had the opportunity to support a missionary. He could have come to my village. You sent a missionary to my country, but you didn't pray for him. Why?" It's going to be awful. So those tears are going to have to be wiped away by our Lord. You say, "What can I do to keep from suffering and crying at that great white throne? I'm a child of God. What can I do?" I'll tell you, do everything that you can to get everyone you come into contact saved.
Be faithful to witness. Be faithful to give so that missionaries can go. Be faithful to pray as they go. I have another passage in the book of Revelation in chapter 2. It's a letter to the church of Smyrna. And he says there, I won't take time to read the whole passage, but in verse 9 he says, I know your works, your tribulation, your poverty, but you're rich. I know the blasphemy of them which say they're Jews are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. He says in verse 10, chapter 2, verse 10, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried. You shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life. What's he saying there? He's saying no matter what you face, no matter what persecution, no matter what difficulties, be faithful to share the gospel. I want you to notice something here. He goes on to say in verse number 11, he says in verse 10, he'll give a crown of life. But notice verse 11, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, this phrase here is very interesting. He that overcometh shall not be hurt. Now, I want you to notice this, very important, of the second death. The church of Smyrna was a church that, although they suffered great persecution, they continued to be faithful to share the gospel. They were faithful to witness even unto death. God says their faithfulness earned them a special grace at the great white throne. It doesn't say they'll not be hurt by that judgment. They'll not be hurt by the second death, but it says they'll not be hurt of the second death. That's different. It means something totally different. I believe what he's saying is if we are faithful to witness and to pray and to give and to do all that we can to get people saved, there's a fellow that we witnessed to and we prayed for and we gave the gospel tract and we did all that we could by the grace of God to get him saved, but he rejected Jesus Christ. I believe that when we're standing there and he comes forth, God is going to give us a grace. And I'm not sure if it's we're not going to see him. I'm not sure if it's we're not going to recognize what's going on. I don't know. But I believe if we've done all we can to try to get that man saved, he didn't get saved, I don't believe we'll shed tears for him. I believe there'll be a grace there and we'll not be hurt by that. I think that's what he's talking about. Now, I realize most of the crowd this morning, this is the worker crowd. I understand that. That's why I'm saying to you, don't be hurt of the second death. Do everything you can to get all the people you can saved so that on that day, God will give you grace and you won't have those tears of regret to be wiped away. The Great White Throne is a real place. It's a real event. It will take place. All of the world will be present, either standing before the throne and later being cast into hell, or standing behind the throne as a believer watching these events take place. My question to you this morning, and I'm done, how will you be affected at the Great White Throne? If you're here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, if you go out of this world, if you leave this life in that state, one day you will stand before that throne and you will hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you," and you will be cast for all eternity into hell. But for those of you who are saved, those of you who are the workers in this church, how will you be affected by it? Are you doing all you can to get your family and your friends and your neighbors and your co-workers and your enemies saved? Are you praying for them? Are you shedding tears for them? Are you trying to reach around the world with the gospel? Are you praying for the missionaries that you support? Are you giving financially so that more can go? Now, I know I'm preaching to a missions-minded, missions-hearted church, and you've been doing all that you can. But are you doing all that you can? How will you be affected by the Great White Throne? Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, Thank you for thy word. Lord, I realize this message this morning was not light, was not fluffy, was not funny. But God, I believe it's what you want us to hear today. Father, I pray for those of us who are saved. I pray that you would help us, please, to do all that we can so that we'll not be hurt of the second death. And Lord, for those who've never trusted Christ, I pray that the Holy Spirit of God would convict their hearts, would convict them of their sin, and help them to understand and see that Jesus Christ is the only Savior. And with the heads bowed and eyes closed, let me just ask a couple of questions this morning. How many could say, Brother Ray, if I don't know anything else, I know that I'm saved. I'm trusting Jesus and Jesus alone to take me to heaven. If that's your testimony, would you raise your hand, hold it up real high, I know that I'm saved. Amen. Thank you. You may put your hands down. Now, those of you who raised your hand, I want to ask you, how will you be affected by the great white throne? For some of us, immediately, we can think of someone that we've not witnessed to like we should have, that we've not prayed for like we should have, that we've not done what we should have done. For some of us, immediately we can think of how God has prompted us to give to missions and we've not done it, to pray for a missionary and we've not prayed. And perhaps for some, He may have even prompted us to go and we've not gone. I wonder this morning, is there a Christian that say, Brother Ray, as you preach, the Holy Spirit has spoken to my heart, and I see some desperate needs in my life to witness, to pray, to give, to do more, to get people saved. Brother Ray, would you pray with me and for me this morning? Anyone like that this morning? God bless you. God bless you. Thank you. We're going to have a very simple invitation. Just a moment, I'm going to ask you to stand. The instruments will play. And the invitation is this. If you, as a Christian, if God has spoken to your heart, you come to this altar, pray for that one He's put on your heart. Make a commitment to try to witness to them, try to bring them to Christ. And then if you're here this morning, you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, this is what I want you to do. I want you to step out from the altar, step out from the pew where you're seated, come to the aisle, and just come forward and say, I'm not sure. That's all you need to say. You don't need to say anything else. I'm not sure. And we'll take the Bible and show you how you can know for sure that heaven would be your home. Father, bless this invitation time now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand together. Our soloists will sing, If God's spoken to your heart, I trust that you'll come.
Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come.
Time and the place for change would be right here. Old-fashioned altar to cry out to God.
Just as
God, help me.